our minds. It can infiltrate the churches. It can infiltrate God's kingdom and just scatter lies all over the place, and they're not always apparent. So we have to practice discernment. It's necessary. If not, the church will never ever go from being a child, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians, to being mature. The church will never be able to be stable. Instead, it will be tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. We have to be discerning. And I was delighted to see this in today's paper. The question is asked, is the instant culture made possible by the internet and wireless phones fostering a new age of misinformation? Yes. Yes, that's the end of the article. Yes, it's true. It's not the end of the article, but that's what they say. And then they've got a bunch of lies that have been propagated concerning the election. But that's just one smidgen of our culture. We're concerned today with lies that are being propagated concerning biblical truth, and they're out there. So turn to 1 Timothy, and we're going to see Paul encounter this head on. False teachers. Last week we looked at it, introduced ourselves to 1 Timothy. This week we're going to take a little bit more in. And he jumps right in. Verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Let's stop right there. Paul is here addressing false teaching or false doctrine that's appeared in the church at Ephesus. We know it's in Ephesus because he tells Timothy to remain at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very religious city. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. Temple of Artemis is an incredible structure with many pillars and columns, and it has that plays a lot into our understanding of the end of chapter 3. But for now, just understand, it was a very religious society. And Paul says that, "I want you to remain at Ephesus because there are certain people there teaching different doctrine." And he addresses the teachers specifically in these verses, and that's what we're going to look at today. We'll deal with what the false teaching was, a little today, a little as we go along, as we uncover it more and more. Because this teaching he deals with here, 1 Timothy, is the same one he deals with in 2 Timothy, and most likely the same thing he's dealing with in Titus. It's all sort of the same thing. So we'll unravel it as we go along. But today we're going to look specifically at the teachers. And I want to encourage you on this one point. Examine what's being taught. Examine what's being taught. Examine what I teach. Examine what the teachers teach here. Examine what you hear on the TV. Examine what you hear on the radio. Examine the songs that are played on the Christian radio. Just because they play them doesn't mean they're right. Just because people say things and use scripture references to back them up doesn't mean that they're true. We have to be discerning, folks. It's absolutely essential. And today we're going to see some characteristics of false teachers that will help us to evaluate all of these sources. Let's look at them. There are five of them, we're going to try to get through all of them today. The first one is, a false teacher serves in a position of authority. This may sound pretty obvious, but needs to be noted. A false teacher serves in a position of authority. Verse 3, Paul tells us, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." They were teachers at Ephesus. And when we survey all the evidence, we can come to a pretty sound conclusion that they were most likely elders or pastors, if you want to think about it that way, within the church, teaching doctrine that was different. Put your bulletin in 1 Timothy and then flip back to the book of Acts. And then you may want to mark your place there, because this is very important, because it gives us the context for 1 Timothy, or the letters to Timothy. Acts chapter 20. Paul, Acts chapter 19 and 20 deal with, in large part, with what's going on at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we see Paul enter Ephesus, preach the gospel, encounter a wide range of different beliefs. People believe in the gospel, they're saved, and the church is founded. Then a riot occurs, no small riot, that matter, and he's forced to leave the city. This is all chapter 19. And then eventually, he leaves Ephesus headed for Jerusalem. We're going to pick this up in chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, now he's not in Ephesus, he's about, I think, about 30 miles north or south of Ephesus. I could be mistaken. He's in Miletus, but he's not in Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. So he's going to address the elders of the church. Now, to put this into context, we're not really certain when all this occurred, chronologically speaking. But we can be pretty certain that this address to the elders occurred before what happened in 1 Timothy. Verse 17 says he called the elders to him, and then in verses 18 and following, he talks about how he loves them and how he's preached the whole counsel of God to them, how he's labored night and day in tears and so forth. Then skip all the way down to verse 28. He gives them a bit of prophecy, if you will, a prediction. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves." This is what Paul addresses in 1 Timothy. He addresses the fact that this came true. After he left, fierce wolves came in, poisoned the teachers of the church, and they began to teach this doctrine, which is different from orthodoxy, it's heterodoxy, and that, in the end, drew disciples away, divided the church. This is the point, this is what, now go back to 1 Timothy, this is what Paul is referring to when he says teachers. They were elders, presumably, we don't know for certain, but maybe even perhaps some of the elders he was speaking to there. And I bring this up because if I were to survey you guys, generic, men and women, children, or if you were to survey any church on any Sunday morning, you would have a wide, wide spectrum of beliefs. You'd be amazed at some of the things people would say they believe, even bordering on heresy from within the congregation. And that's because people come from a wide background of religious beliefs, wide background of sin and all kinds of things factor into what people believe and why they believe what they believe about the Bible. And that factors into their theology. But that's not what Paul's addressing here. He's not addressing the congregation. He says that the teachers are teaching different doctrine. And one thing Scripture forbids is for teachers of the gospel to teach anything different from Scripture, different from sound doctrine, different from the gospel. See, my job and the job of teachers is to take people and move them along until they, and ensuring that they're growing in the doctrine of God, ensuring that they're understanding Scripture more and more, ensuring that they're living it out until they become more and more and more and more spiritually mature, until they can handle the gospel themselves and perhaps even teach it. That's not true for the teacher. There's no on-the-job training like that, so to speak. So this is what we've got here. False teachers picked up something somewhere or another in Ephesus. Maybe it was somebody traveling through. Maybe it was some form of philosophy. We don't really know. But they were poisoned by it, And then they brought it into the church. And you say, well, how can this happen? This doesn't make sense. Well, we can make a few guesses. For one thing, there was no such thing as a seminary or Bible college then. There was no big, large pool of teachers to draw upon and examine their resumes and see which one best fits and which one teaches the way you want them to teach or so forth. That was non-existent at that time. The way Paul developed the church at Ephesus was he spent 3 years there, the most he's ever spent anywhere in a church, training them and teaching them the gospel of God. So that's how it worked. And it's possible that some of them weren't fully grounded in the gospel. We don't know that. Another way it may have happened is perhaps Paul alludes to the fact that maybe they were new believers. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives us one of the requirements. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. The devil. Now skip over to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's what he's referring to, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He uses the same word there, same Greek word to describe the requirement for an elder and those teaching the different doctrine. And the word comes from the idea of smoke. And the idea is that you're puffed up with smoke. Maybe think about it this way. You see the clouds up in the sky? They're pretty big and large. What happens when you get in an airplane? Fly right through them. There's nothing there. They appear to be big, but there's nothing there. It's the same thing with these teachers. They appear, they talked big. They could argue and debate well. But when you peel back enough layers, you realize there's nothing there. Maybe that's why. Maybe they were new believers. Maybe it had something to do with the religious atmosphere in Ephesus. We know that there was a number of wild things floating around. There were Jewish magicians, exorcists. The sons of Sceva were there. There was Demetrius, the guy who made his profits, was a silversmith and made his money by fashioning idols of Artemis and selling them. And he got upset because Paul was stealing his profits, so to speak, and caused a riot. So there's the pantheon of Greek gods that are there. Maybe some of that factored into how they were so easily deceived. We don't know. One thing we do know, and this is the second point, is that they drifted from sound doctrine. That's the second characteristic of a false teacher. The first one is they're in a position of authority, a position of teaching. But the second one is a false teacher drifts from sound doctrine. Look at verse 3 again. He says that these certain persons, I urge you to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. We talked about this last week. This is a Greek word that perhaps Paul even made up, because it rarely appears elsewhere. And the idea is that it's different. It's the emphasis is placed upon the different nature of the doctrine, not the error, which it certainly is, and he'll get into all that. He calls it all kinds of things later. What he wants to make the point here is that it's different. It's different from what? It's different from the standard teaching that exists already. At that time, there was already a body of doctrine that had developed that was the acceptable norm. Now, they didn't have the scriptures completely as we have them today. In fact, Paul was writing them as he spoke. But even during that time, there was a body of doctrine that was respected as this is what we believe. And they had deviated from that. They are teaching something different from that. Verse 6 tells us that they wandered away into vain discussions. So there's a body of normative doctrine here. And we know from the verses we read in Acts that this came from outside the church and then was taught in the church. See, remember, go back into look in Acts sometime. In Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 29, tells us that there will arise fierce wolves. They'll come from out without and penetrate in. Then the teaching will rise from within the church. Satan, it's important for us to understand that Satan uses error as a Trojan horse. You know what the Trojan horse is? Most of us should know what the Trojan horse is. Remember the big book that no one gets through? Iliad, the Odyssey, all those. The Trojan War lasted 9 years. And in the end, the Greeks said, we can't get into Troy. So what are we? It's impossible. There's no way we can penetrate into this Trojan city of Troy. So we're gonna erect a huge horse made out of wood and leave it here on the beach for them to think it's an offering, a peace offering. And then we're going to leave one of our men, unfortunate guy, got left behind to explain why this is an offering and they should take it in. And what did the Greeks do? They crawled up inside of it. By some estimates, 3,000 of them closed the door and sat in there. I don't know how they kept their armor from rattling or anything, but they were quiet. And then the Trojans accepted it foolishly, brought it into inside the walls of the city. And then when they were all partying that night because they'd won the Trojan War, the Greeks dropped out of the bottom, went in, and laid waste to the city and the people. Satan uses error that way. It's not always apparent what error is. And sometimes Satan can use, I believe, he uses our heads like a suggestion box. He's dropping little suggestions here and there. Oh, really? Do you think that's true? I don't know about that. What about, you know, or what about this? So what if that? What if this means that? That's why we need the normative body of doctrine, need the standard of Scripture to judge everything by. These people had drifted from that. They drifted from the sound doctrine. It's important for us to understand and be wary of those who come out with the newest idea. Please, please, don't buy into that. When it concerns mops and vacuums, that's okay. Concerning theology, don't buy into that. Test everything by the body of Scripture. Test everything. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians to test everything. Cling to what's good and abhor what's evil. Test it all. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was going, right before he went to Athens, he went to encounter the Bereans, and he went to the synagogue and was teaching them from their Scriptures about the Christ. And what did they do? They went back and searched the Scriptures themselves. They examined them. They wanted to see if it was right. They wanted to see if it was true. And guess what? It was true. He just brought them the Scriptures that they had always previously thought they understood. Now they understood it better. This is the primary. If there's one evaluation of a teacher, this is it. Test everything that they say. Test everything I say. By Scripture. Test it, because it's not my word, it's not the word of man, it's the word of God. And if I'm not teaching the word of God, then I need to be held accountable for it. But test it. Test it. Test what you see on TV. Test what you see on television. Test what you hear on the radio from preachers on the radio. When you go into the bookstore, please test everything. Some people get the understanding that just because someone can write books that they're all right. They're not. There's as much heresy in a Christian bookstore as there is in the world. You've got to be able to test it. You have to. Your spiritual maturity, your spiritual condition, the condition of your family depends upon it. We must fight to have a biblically informed theology. We must fight for that. And you know why I say fight? Because it goes against the flesh. It goes against our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is just to be lazy and just to accept what's given to us. You know that there's a study that it's pretty common that 1 out of 3 college students never picks up a book once they graduate from college. Why? Because it's work. It's work to read. It's work to study. It's work. But Scripture demands nothing less than that. We have to test everything. We have to test. Don't develop your theology by what you feel. Don't develop your theology by what you've always thought it meant. Test it. Test your own theology as well as the theology that's in the church. And there's a third. This looks like the last one we're going to get to. So a false teacher serves in a position of authority as a teacher. A false teacher drifts from sound doctrine. And then the false teacher neglects the gospel for lesser things. False teacher neglects the gospel for lesser things. Look in verse 4. Paul says that these teachers of different doctrine, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, stewardship takes some explanation there, because I would venture to say most of your translations don't say that. It's a word that's translated variously. It's translated as, I think, edification sometimes. It's translated as God's work. It's translated as administration. That's because Paul uses the same word to refer to two different things, sometimes in the same passage. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." That's the word he's using there. It's oikonomia, which has the root word of house. It's the idea of stewardship, managing. He says, "I have been given the stewardship of God's grace." But then in verse 9, he says that his job is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. It's the same word again. One time it refers to stewardship. The other time it refers to plan. Think of it this way. One time it refers to management. The next time it refers to what's being managed. There's the idea that God has given all teachers the stewardship for the gospel. You've got to teach the gospel. You've got to proclaim the gospel. You've got to guard the gospel and defend the gospel. And at other times, it's often referred to the gospel itself. So this is what Paul is referring to here. This is why your translations will differ. But I think we can assume here that what he's referring to is the gospel itself, because he says it is from God by faith. And usually when faith is referring to the gospel, it's referring to actually the gospel of salvation itself, not the ministry by faith. It's referring to the gospel by faith. So he says stewardship, which is God's redemptive plan here by faith. But notice what he says about these teachers. Rather than the stewardship or the plan of salvation from God, they've wandered off into myths and endless genealogies. This is a perfect example of at best, majoring in the minors. Think of it in terms we can understand, which it's not even minor, it's actual wrong teaching, so that's different. But you get the idea. They wandered off into myths and endless genealogies. This gives us a clue. We'll talk about this more next week, about what the false doctrine actually is. It's not a Judaizer, like Paul deals with in Galatians, because he'll go on to say that in verse 7, they don't even know what they're talking about when they talk about the law. That's not true, the Judaizers. They understood the law. They just couldn't grasp how it was consistent with the gospel. He goes on continually through all the pastoral epistles to explain their teaching as myths, endless genealogies, lies. It's hard to even put into words what the false teaching even was. It's sort of incoherent at times, which explains maybe why people liked it. It was something new, something fresh. Not the same old stuff that Paul taught for 3 years. Now something new has come along. So the teachers neglected the gospel for lesser things. The gospel is not a lesser thing. The gospel is primary. I say a lot how the gospel is, God's planted the gospel in the center of his church. But do you know that God, the gospel is the foremost on God's mind? It is. The gospel is foremost on God's mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. What does it say? Before the foundation of the world, the gospel. Before you were born, before he laid the foundations of the heavens and earth, there was the gospel. It was on God's mind. When he called, at the beginning of human history, he preached the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said, "From your seed, there'll come one who'll squash Satan." It's often referred to as the proto-evangelium. It's the idea of the gospel beforehand. Then when he called Abraham, He said, I'll bless you and make you a blessing to the nations. In Galatians, Paul interprets that as preaching the gospel to Abraham. Redemption of Israel. He was in Exodus chapter 12, we see the Passover lamb. All that was to teach us about Christ. The Levitical system, the sacrificial system, was to teach us about the gospel. The prophets proclaimed the coming Messiah. They told about the sin of Israel and the need for grace from God. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And in Revelation, in the end, our song will be, salvation belongs to the Lamb who was slain. That's going to be the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the foremost thing on God's mind. It's His gospel. So, when you find a teacher who doesn't talk about the gospel, who minimizes the gospel, the true gospel, or repackages the gospel and explains it as, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have good relationships. God wants to prosper you, make you healthy. You should question that. When they don't talk about our sin, especially when they don't talk about our sin, when they begin with God's blessings rather than our deserving judgment, that should throw up a red flag. When you see teachers that don't talk about our sin, when you see teachers that don't talk about the fact that we have sinned against God and deserve judgment and wrath from Him, but that instead of condemning us, He condemned His Son on the cross, who bore His wrath, who bore His judgment for our sin. That's the gospel. And when we put our trust and hope and faith in that, in Christ alone who bore our sin, we're forgiven. If you don't hear that coming out of people's mouths, when you don't see that as consistent in the teaching and talking about things that deal with those things, you better question them. Because they have other motives in mind. They have other motives. It's not the glorification of God through His gospel. It's most likely the glorification of themselves. Or even the glorification of your own self. Be careful of those people that neglect the gospel for lesser things. It happens all the time. It happens when you, and the easy one is when you see health and wealth preachers. They tell you that God wants you to have money. God wants you to be financially stable. God's greatest desire and the thing that keeps God up at night is that you're not financially stable. That's what God wants. That's God's greatest desire, for you to have money, 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 because that's glorifying to Him. You see it in people, you can go home and turn on the television. I can guarantee you somewhere along the way you'll find a guy with charts talking about end times. We're at this stage here, and we're going to get to this stage, and then this is going to happen. That relates to the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Be careful when you see people say, if you don't vote a certain way, then you're undermining the gospel. Be careful of that, especially in the election season. Be careful when you hear media define evangelicals as people who vote a certain way. That's not the definition of an evangelical. It's not. An evangelical is someone who is centered on the evangel, someone who is about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what an evangelical is. Do your homework. The gospel is first and foremost. There was, I don't even remember how long ago it was. I think it was 3 years ago, maybe. The Da Vinci Code book came out. Now there's another one out, The Shack. I haven't read either one, and I don't plan on it. But I know enough about what happened, the results of the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown's the author, and he made a ton of money. And one of his underlying premises is that you can't trust the Scripture. There's a secret meaning behind everything that wasn't given to us at first, and those who bought into it are just foolish. You've got to dig deeper and find the secret meaning, and he's the only one who was able to discern the secret meaning. Now, let me ask you a question. Who would buy into that? You think the world? The world never believed the Scriptures to begin with. It's the church. It's ungrounded Christians who buy into that kind of stuff and fill people like Dan Brown's pockets because they're questioning, well, maybe he's right. Maybe there's some truth to this. Now, I'm not saying there is people read it and understand it in order to give answers and to people who are asking questions, and I understand that. I'm addressing those people who buy into it and say, maybe it's true. Maybe we can't trust the scriptures. Why? Because Dan Brown said so. Discernment, discernment, discernment. Train your powers of discernment by exercise so you can discern what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. Don't believe everything. So, three evaluations of a teacher, a false teacher, is that they serve in a position of authority, they're teachers, they have drifted from sound doctrine, and they neglect the gospel for lesser things. My challenge this morning is for you to do what Paul says in Romans. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the ways that happens is when you dig into the scriptures yourself, when you say, I'm not going to just pick up my Bible for 5 minutes in the morning every now and then. I'm going to dig in. I'm going to study it. I'm going to find out for myself because you know what? Scripture's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And our prayer is that you would help us to be discerning. Lord, we don't want to be tossed to and fro by the waves. We want to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, continually being built up in him and established in the faith and overflowing with gratitude. We want to be able to say that we're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deception that's centered upon us rather than Christ. Lord, our prayer is that you would center us upon you, that you would build us into a people who are equipped for every good work. Center us in the gospel, Lord, because we understand that that is where we understand you. And that is where our hearts are transformed. That is where we become people who are able to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbors as ourselves, and even love our enemies. Lord, may the aim of our charge, as Paul says, be love that comes from a pure heart, clean conscience. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.